So, we didn't meet in November, because that was Thanksgiving. And then the Year of Faith began in October. Benedict XVI opened up this Year of Faith to celebrate the 50th anniversary of Vatican II, which was in October. And so in October, I thought we would start doing the apologetics class, the monthly apologetics class, doing it on the documents of Vatican II, which is one of the things that our Holy Father asked us to do. And in fact, I mentioned last time, he actually attached an indulgence. You actually get an indulgence for coming to my talk. You get an indulgence for actually spending some time looking over and studying the documents of Vatican II. And now, as you guys know, for those of you who haven't been here before, what I always do is I always talk for just a half hour and then try to pack everything I want to say into the half hour and then kind of stick around and answer questions. And in the past, when we've had much more controversial topics, sometimes those questions have gone on for an hour and a half. And by the way, my website is completely updated. So all of the old talks, all of my old homilies up to Gaudete Sunday are on the website. So all the previous apologetics class talks, you can get them there. And I have them divided so you can listen to like just the talk, and then you can also listen to the question and answer session. So some of you are online. Probably. Yeah. So we did the first document of Vatican II in October, and the very first document to come out of Vatican II was a document on the liturgy, and that was called Sacrosanctum Concilium. And what I did in preparation for that talk, the same thing I did in preparation for this talk, was I kind of went through the document itself and picked out things that I thought were especially important or not really well known. Many of you know generally what Vatican II said and did, but my hope in doing this would be to kind of pull up some of the things that perhaps you didn't realize were in there. So I have this flyer that I'll hand out at the end that has some of the quotes that I've pulled that I thought were especially important. And there were some leftover ones from the first talk on Sacrosanctum Concilium in October, the talk on the liturgy, and I think I put them up there. I don't know if they're still up there out in the foyer, in that little corner table. So, Lumen Gentium. This is the third document of the council. The second document was, I don't want to say not important, but not as important. And I thought, there's 16 documents of Vatican II, and I don't know how long I'm going to be here in this parish. So I thought, let's do the more important ones. So we did the liturgy in October. And then there are actually two documents that the Vatican II Council published on the church. There's the one we're doing tonight, which is on the... It's called the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, and it's really like focused on what the Church is ad intra, like internally what the Church is. There's a separate document that we'll do maybe in January called Gaudium et Spes, which was called the Pastoral Constitution on the Church, and that was more so focused on ad extra, like the Church actually going out into the world. So this one is the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, focusing on the nature, the very nature of the church, and the other one that we'll do later is the pastoral constitution on the church, focused more on going out into the world and kind of in relation with the modern world, right? So this one is a little bit more just what the church is in her very nature, right? So, and I think I mentioned this last time too, that all the documents that come from Vatican, are always named by like the first few letters of the document itself. So the title of the document is literally just the first two or three letters of the document. And sometimes that's the subject of the sentence, sometimes it's the direct object, sometimes it's some other part of the sentence. And so these two words, Lumen Gentium, literally mean light, light to the nations, light of the nations. And the first sentence of the document is, Christ is the light of the nations. But again, in Latin, sometimes like the subject comes after the direct object. And so that's kind of what's going on here, but that's what it means, light to the nations, light of the nations. And so the very first thing that I wanted to share, and I'm just going to share some of these quotes. I don't think I'm going to get through all of them, but just some of these quotes taken directly from the council, some of the less known things, and then try to comment on them a little bit, and then if you have questions, you got to take them at the end. So first, right in the first paragraph, Christ is the light of the nations. Because this is so, the sacred synod gathered together in the Holy Spirit eagerly desires, by proclaiming the gospel to every creature, to bring the light of Christ to all men. So that's right in the very first paragraph. Let's stop there and look at what that means. What does that mean? That means that, contrary to what a lot of people think about what Vatican do, what Vatican II said or did about the church, the purpose of the church is ultimately to bring everyone to, what does it say, to bring them to the gospel, to the light of Christ. We're going to touch on this a little bit more, but some people have this idea that Vatican II basically said that, well, all religions are equal, there are many paths to God, it doesn't really matter what religion you are, this is just ours. Vatican II said none of that crap. It's a bunch of crap. And I point this out because this is one of the reasons why our Holy Father asked us to spend some time looking at the actual documents themselves, because I wasn't around, thank God Almighty, but I know many of you were, and I know I've heard so often people refer to the Spirit of Vatican II. Well, the Spirit of Vatican II said that XYZ. Well, instead of talking about some unknown Spirit of Vatican II, let's look at what the documents of Vatican II actually said, and that's what we're doing, and that's why it's important to look at what the document actually said. The very first paragraph, the document said that the purpose of the church is to bring everyone to Christ. Everyone. Pagans, Jews, Muslims, Protestants, Buddhists, Hindus, everyone. And it sounds very politically incorrect to say that, but that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to bring everyone to Christ. Not just to kind of make Catholics better Catholics. No, that too. But the purpose of the church is to bring everyone. Christ is the light of the nations. I mean, if we really believe that, if we really believe what we say we believe, the purpose of the church, this is it. A second quote, this kind of explains some of where the confusion came from, perhaps. From paragraph 8. Christ, the one mediator, established and continually sustains here on earth his holy church, the community of faith, of hope and charity, as an entity with visible delineation through which he communicated truth and grace to all. But the society structured with hierarchical organs and the mystical body of Christ are not to be considered as two separate realities, nor are the visible assembly and the spiritual community, nor the earthly church and the church enriched with heavenly things. Rather, they form one complex reality which coalesces from a divine and human element. So this flies right in the face of Protestantism, that quote right there, especially some of the Protestant reformers who talked about an invisible church. And this is saying, no, there aren't two different things. We can't just say, like, and from this we've seen the I'm spiritual but not religious crap, that somehow I can have a relationship with God outside the church. And yes, that's possible, but in a sense it's always still through the church. And what this is saying here is that the visible side of the church, the hierarchy, the pope, the bishops, the pastors, the hierarchy of the church is not to be divorced from the body of Christ. So we can't say, like, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ, but I don't like that whole hierarchy thing. We can't do that. It's one reality. And that's why one of the things it says is the divine and human element. Just as Christ has a divine and human nature, Christ is fully human and fully divine, so too his bride has a divine and a human nature. And sometimes the human nature can get in the way, and that's a problem. And that's something we should always work on. You know, something I'm always trying to be aware of as a priest. You know, am I getting in the way sometimes? And all of us should ask ourselves this. You know, the human element can sometimes get in the way of the divine element. And this next quote caused a lot of controversy. This church constituted and organized in the world as a society subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and the bishops in communion with him. Although many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible structure. There's a lot in that paragraph. What it just said was, we just talked about the church. What is the church? What is it in its very nature? It has these two natures, human and divine. And then it says, that is the Catholic Church. That subsists in the Catholic Church. And then in case there was any confusion, it says, which is governed by the successor of Peter and the bishops in communion with him. That caused a lot of controversy, that word subsists in the Catholic Church. That this beautiful thing that we just described, that subsists in the Catholic Church. That is the Catholic Church, to subsist in something. Because there was this idea that, well, okay, maybe there is this notion of church, and the Catholic Church is just like one of many. And Vatican II rejected that. And again, this is one of the things you don't hear. You don't think Vatican II said that. Yeah, Vatican II said that. Vatican II confirmed that the Catholic Church is the one true church, and going back to the visible not being disconnected from the invisible, what that means visibly is that either you're in communion with Peter or you're not. There's a very easy way to tell if you're Catholic. Either you're in communion with the Pope or you're not. And if you're not in communion with Pope, then there's that visible structure. You know, you don't have to wonder, well, am I in communion with this invisible church? Well, the invisible church subsists in the Catholic Church. So there's a very easy litmus test there. But then the paragraph goes on. Although many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside of its visible structure. What does that mean? That's talking about everything else. That's talking about the Protestants and the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and everyone else kind of in a varying degree. And later on in Lumen Gentium, the document kind of talks about that. But here what it's saying is, it's acknowledging the fact that there are elements of truth and of sanctification outside of that visible structure. So you have classic examples of the Protestants. They do not recognize the Pope, and therefore they are not Catholic. Therefore they have a wounded communion with that one church, which subsists in the Catholic Church. But they still have elements of sanctification, elements of truth and of sanctification in their own little communities. So even in the Protestant churches, and technically they're not churches, they're supposed to be called ecclesial communions or ecclesial communities. So many of them have a valid baptism, for instance. That's why when a Protestant converts, most of the time we don't rebaptize them. They already have a valid baptism. They have the scriptures, although sometimes sometimes lacking certain books of the Bible or just bad translations. But so they have a lot of elements of truth. So the Catholic Church and Vatican II doesn't want to deny that. Vatican II is not saying that we're right and everyone else is wrong. They're saying we are the most right, if you could put it that way. We have the fullness of the truth. Other people have elements of the truth. Many, again, in the case of the Protestants, is because they broke off from us. And so when they broke off, you know, they obviously had a lot of that same tradition. But again, the document later goes on. We're not going to get into this too much, but the document later even talks about some of the shared things that we have with Jews and Muslims as monotheistic religions, that we all kind of came from Abraham, and that even though Jews and Muslims both reject Christ, we all still share a monotheistic religion. And then it kind of goes even further and says, and even those who are not monotheistic, but are perhaps polytheistic or some other kind of theism or deism, okay, well, we share something with them, even in the sense that we believe in a God, period. You know, so it's kind of like a pyramid or... So anyways, enough on that. That's chapter one. Chapter two, the people of God. And this is meant to talk, and when it says the people of God, it's talking about a specific thing. When it says the people of God, it means someone who is baptized. And let me. So we're all part of the people of God just by virtue of our baptism. Chapter 2, paragraph 9. At all times and in every race, God has given welcome to whosoever fears him and does what is right. God, however, does not make men holy and save them merely as individuals without bond or link to one another. Rather, has it pleased him to bring men together as one people, a people which acknowledges him in truth and serves him in holiness. What the council is saying right there is that we are saved as a community. And that's kind of leading on what we just heard in the nature of the church, that we're supposed to be this one community. We're saved as a community, as a single body of Christ, and that God wants everyone to be part of that community. He says doesn't save them merely as individuals without bond or link to one another. Moving on into the people of God, there's a great quote that I won't share with you now, but it's on the sheet here. It talks about the priesthood. And you might remember I did an entire apologetics class maybe like a year ago at this point on the priesthood. And basically it talks about how there is this one priesthood in Jesus Christ that we all have a share in by virtue of our baptism. What the priesthood is in its very nature, the priesthood is basically a coming together of the human and the divine natures. And so that is par excellence in Jesus Christ, right? Because he is divine, he took on our human nature. Therein lies the priesthood, in the coming together of his human and divine natures. And there is only one priesthood. There are different shares in that one priesthood, and I kind of explain this much more in detail in my talk on the priesthood. But the Vatican Council kind of confirms that when you're baptized, and those of you who have been to a baptism, you know the priest, when he anoints the baby, says, you know, you're anointed priest, prophet, and king, that just by virtue of your baptism, you have a share in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. As a ministerial priest, I have a different share, but it's in that same one priesthood of Jesus Christ. So it's not like I have a different priesthood than you do. No, there is only one priesthood. You have a certain share in it by virtue of your baptism, as do I have that same share, but I have a different share in it by virtue of sacred orders, right? So, moving on. More with the people of God. It follows that though there are many nations, there is but one people of God, which takes its citizens from every race, making them citizens of a kingdom which is of a heavenly rather than an earthly nature. All the faithful, scattered though they may be throughout the world, are in communion with each other in the Holy Spirit. So that's just kind of reaffirming what baptism does. That in baptism you become a member of that people of God from everywhere. It's not an earthly reality. It's more of a heavenly reality. Going on, this kind of says more about what we were talking about before with elements of truth found outside of the visible structure of the church. Vatican II says, those also can attain to salvation who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and are moved by grace, and moved by grace strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. Nor does divine providence deny the helps necessary for salvation to those who without blame on their part have not yet arrived on explicit knowledge of God. So what that's saying, again, that's reassuring that, okay, so we just had this beautiful discourse on the people of God, and what it's saying is, but even if you're not technically part of the people of God, because maybe you haven't been baptized, what Vatican II is affirming, churches always believe this, Vatican II is articulating this, and putting it into writing, is that even those people who are not part of the people of God, because they don't have a valid baptism, God's still working with them. God is still calling them to himself. He's still giving them grace, and he's still pulling them to himself. We don't want to say that God wants to just leave them there. No, because what do we say right in the beginning, right in the first paragraph, that God wants everyone to come to the fullness of the truth. So, chapter 3, we're going to go through very quickly. Chapter 3 of the Vatican II Council on the Church here, Lumen Gentium, talks about the hierarchical structure of the church, particularly the episcopacy, meaning the bishops, and basically rehashes, and you can read these quotes on your own later, rehashes what that is, that the church is this community founded on the apostles, but specifically on Peter as the head of the apostles. That it was to Peter, and only to Peter, to whom it was said, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I think you've heard me preach on this before, but the word Peter, Petrus, means rock. So what our Lord was saying was, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So remember, his name was Simon, and the Lord was renaming him to Peter, to rock. So the Vatican Council here is reaffirming that, that again, there is a visible structure to this church, and that our communion with the church can be very easily determined by the simple question, am I or am I not in communion with Peter? And it's not one thing to just recognize, well, yes, he's the Pope, but I don't have to listen to him. Well, you're not in communion with him. You know, it's not enough to just say, well, okay, yeah, fine, he's the Pope, but he has his opinion, I have mine. Well, yeah, you're entitled to your opinion, but either you're in communion with him, and a communion of a mind and a heart, either you're in communion with him or you're not. And it goes on and it talks about all the body of bishops working with the Holy Father. Part of the problem here that had to be addressed was with the Orthodox churches, because the Orthodox churches have validly ordained bishops, but they don't fall under the Pope. And so there was this issue of, well, what kind of authority do they exercise? Because we recognize their sacraments as valid, and we recognize their episcopacy as a valid, valid holy orders, the validly ordained bishops, and yet they're exercising this holy orders, they're exercising the episcopacy not in union with the Holy Father. Chapter 4, the laity. So, just to review, chapter 1, kind of on the nature of the church. Chapter 2, the people of God, everyone, by virtue of their baptism, people of God. Chapter 3, specifically on the hierarchical structure of the church, the clergy, and specifically the bishops, the episcopacy. Now, chapter 4, the laity. Here's a quote here from paragraph 31. The laity, by their very vocation, seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and by ordering them according to the plan of God. They live in the world, that is, in each and in all of the secular professions and occupations. They live in the ordinary circumstances of family and social life from which the very web of their existence is woven. They are called there by God, that by exercising their proper function and by led by the Spirit to the gospel, they may work for the sanctification of the world from within as a leaven. In this way, they make Christ known to others, especially by the testimony of a life resplendent in faith, hope, and charity. Many of you have heard me say this before many times in homilies, but you know the beautiful thing about the vocation of the laity. We don't hear enough about the vocation of the laity. We just, you know, sometimes when we hear the word vocation, we think of, you know, priesthood, religious life, but what the council here is saying is no, the laity do have truly a vocation. And as you've heard me say many times in my homilies, that means there are people that you guys are going to reach that I'm not going to be able to reach, precisely because I'm a priest. Some people won't listen to me. They'll write me off right when they see me. And those are the people you need to reach. That is your vocation. Even if you don't even open your mouth, what does St. Francis say? Preach the gospel, always use words when necessary. And right at the end it says that especially by the testimony of a life resplendent in faith, hope, and charity. So just by living your lives, just by living good, holy lives in the world, from within, to kind of preach the gospel that way, and to draw people into the church. And that's something I don't think we hear enough about, that your vocation is really to go out into the world. That's not my job. My job as a priest is not to go out into the world. My job is to teach, govern, and sanctify you so that you can teach, govern, and sanctify the world. That's kind of how that priesthood operates there, that your job is to go out into the world. One more quote on the laity. And this kind of talks about the equality of everyone, despite our differences, the innate equality. If, therefore, in the church, everyone does not proceed by the same path, meaning we all don't have the same particular vocations, Nevertheless, all are called to sanctity, and all have received an equal privilege of faith through the justice of God. And if, by the will of Christ, some are made teachers, pastors, dispensers of mysteries on behalf of others, yet all share a true equality with regard to the dignity and to the activity common to all the faithful for the building up of the body of Christ. For the distinction which the Lord made between sacred ministers and the rest of the people of God bears within it a certain union, since pastors and the other faithful are bound to each other by mutual need. So what it's saying is, even though we have the hierarchy and everyone else, and even though even within both of those we have particular vocations, there is a certain unity and innate equality as children of God, that we all have the vocation as we're all called to holiness, we're all called to help build up the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, the universal vocation to holiness in the church. In the church, everyone, whether belonging to the hierarchy or being cared for by it, is called to holiness according to the saying of the apostle, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Just reaffirming that everyone is called to holiness. And that flow, that call to holiness, and it's called a universal call, a universal vocation to holiness, because it's given to everyone. So despite other vocations, you know, you have the other vocations to marriage, to priesthood, whatever, everyone has a vocation to holiness. So whatever else you might be called to, it's a universal vocation because everyone has it. Everyone is called to holiness. Those of you who've been to the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in D.C., in the upper church, if you walk, go in the upper church, and go like halfway up the aisle or so, and then turn around, and you can see this great stone relief, and it's called the universal vocation to holiness, because there's the Holy Spirit and at the top, and you see these rays coming out from him, and all of these different people, and some are priests and nuns and bishops and all sorts of different people, and the point was like everyone is called to that same holiness, and it's an interesting stone relief that's up there. Here's a quote for married couples and for widows and single people as well, just about that universal call to holiness. Paragraph 41. Married couples and Christian parents should follow their own proper path to holiness by faithful love. They should sustain one another in grace throughout the entire length of their lives. They should imbue their offspring, lovingly welcomed as God's gift, with Christian doctrine and evangelical virtues. In this manner, they offer all men the example of unwearying and generous love. In this way, they build up the brotherhood of charity. In so doing, they stand as the witness and cooperators in the fruitfulness of Holy Mother Church. By such lives, they are a sign and a participation in that very love with which Christ loved his bride and for which he delivered himself up for her. A like example, but one in a different way, is that offered by widows and single people who are able to make great contributions toward holiness and apostolic endeavor in the church. So the first thing about married couples, that married couples are called to literally represent the love of Christ for his bride, the church. One thing I always preach at wedding homilies is I tell the couple about to be married, I tell them, like, you guys really need our prayers, and thank God we're all here. And I tell the congregation, like, you're not just here to rejoice or to celebrate, you're here to pray, and we're going to offer the highest prayer the church has to offer, the Mass, for this couple, because they're about to embark on this vocation, which is to represent God's love for his people, Christ's love for his bride, the church. Like, that's like that. Imagine the loftiness of that vocation, that you are called to be for the world a symbol, a sacrament of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And I always tell them, I say, you know, if ever someone wanted to know how much God loved them, they should be able to look at a married couple and say, you know, you see that love there between that husband and wife, that's what God's love is like for me, but even better, you know, that we should be able to look at a married couple and see it's faithfulness, it's always forgiving, it's always loving, it's always, you know, all of that. We should be able to see that and say, that's a symbol of God's love for me. So, chapter 6, religious. Now, just a quick explanation of terms. So, we talked about the people of God. Everyone becomes a member of the people of God by baptism. And then within the people of God, you have the clergy and the laity. So that's kind of the first distinction in the people of God. You have those who are ordained, those who are not ordained. So clergy and laity, right? But then, coming from both of those groups are religious. And this is what's kind of confusing to some people, is like when I tell someone, like, I'm not a religious. Like, people think, oh, like, are you like a monk or a friar, or like, you have a vow of poverty. And I say, no, I don't have a vow of poverty. I'm not a religious. I'm not a monk. I'm not a friar. I'm a diocesan priest. Yes, I'm in the clergy. I'm not a member of the laity. I'm a member of the clergy. But I'm not a religious. And religious are drawn from both of those groups. So you have lay brothers and sisters, you know, like the nuns at Mount Carmel. Obviously, they're not ordained. And you have lay brothers. You have members of religious communities who are not ordained. But they're religious in the sense that they have taken those three vows of chastity, poverty, obedience. And similarly, you have some of them that are ordained. So from the clergy and the laity, you have these people who are called religious. And here's a quote from Vatican II. The faithful of Christ bind themselves to the three counsels, celibate, chastity, poverty, obedience, either by vows or by sacred bonds, which are like vows in their purpose. By such a bond, a person is totally dedicated to God, loved beyond all things. In this way, that person is ordained to the honor and service of God under a new and special title. Indeed, through baptism, a person dies to sin and is consecrated to God. However, in order that he may be capable of deriving more abundant fruit from this baptismal grace, he intends, by the profession of the evangelical councils in the church, to free himself from those obstacles which might draw him away from the fervor of charity and the perfection of divine worship. So what that's saying is being a religious life, consecrated life, is really an even greater living out of baptism. That's why there is no sacrament when you become a nun or a friar or a monk. To become a priest, you need to receive the sacrament of holy orders. The sacrament of holy orders is what makes you a deacon or a priest or a bishop, because it's a different sharing in the priesthood. Religious life is a greater living out of the baptism that you've already received. So, and it goes on, the profession of the evangelical councils, again, chastity, poverty, obedience, the three evangelical councils, appears as a sign which can and ought to attract all the members of the church to an effective and prompt fulfillment of the duties of the Christian vocation. So what's that saying? That the religious are supposed to be witnesses for the rest of us of how we should be living our lives, how we should be living our baptismal call. Now, all of us are not called to embrace the evangelical councils completely. Something perhaps you've also heard me point out in homilies, we are all called to embrace those evangelical councils to a degree. We're all called to embrace them to a degree. We're not all called to embrace them radically by these vows that it is to become a religious. But we're all called to embrace them to a degree, and that's why they're called counsels and not precepts. You know, that's why it's an advice. It's counsel, that's why we call them the evangelical councils, because Christ proposes them to us not as a requirement. Christ doesn't say you all have to take vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. He says he proposes them to us as kind of, this is a better, more sure way of getting to heaven. This is a better, sure way of living out faithfully your baptismal call. And that's why St. Paul says, let whoever accept it. Like, if you're strong enough to do it, you should do it. Because it's a more sure path. And that's what the council is telling us here, is that that's why they're councils. That's why it's not an evangelical precept. It's not you have to do this. And you know, God does not call everyone to that, but those he does call to that should do that. So we're almost done. Chapter 7, the eschatological nature of the Pilgrim Church and its union with the Church in Heaven. What this chapter is saying, and this is the second to last chapter, there are 8 chapters total. What this is saying is we've been discussing the nature of the Church. We talked about the people of God, everyone who's baptized is the people of God, and then the clergy, the laity, everyone's called to holiness, and then specifically the religious as a greater living out of that call to holiness. And now in the second to last chapter of the document, it talks about the communion of saints, right? That the church is one. The church in heaven, the church in purgatory, and the church on earth is all one church. And that's where you hear the expression, the church militant, which is us. The joke is sometimes that we call ourselves like the church dormant, like we're asleep, like we're not doing what we should be doing. No, we're the church militant. We're not the church dormant, right? The church militant on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. It's all one church, right? Vatican II says, until the Lord shall come in his majesty and all the angels with him, and death being destroyed, all things are subject to him. Some of his disciples are exiles here on earth. Church militant. Some, having died, are purified. Church suffering. And others are in glory, beholding clearly God himself, triune as one as he is. Church triumphant. But all, in various ways and degrees, are in communion in the same charity of God and neighbor, and all sing the hymn of glory to our God. So again, what it's saying, we're all one church. It goes on and talks about the importance of praying for the souls in purgatory, how because we are one church, we can share spiritual goods. So that's why, like on All Souls Day, we had that, you know, we did the traditional three masses, and we come and we offer the mass for the souls in purgatory. Since we are one church, we can share spiritual goods. We who are on earth can pray for the people in purgatory. And the people in heaven can pray for us on earth and the people in purgatory. And then it also reminds us here, the Eucharistic sacrifice is the most closely united that the church will ever be. That in the Mass, the church is most closely united in the Holy Sacrifice of Mass. This is what the Vatican Council says. Celebrating the Eucharistic sacrifice, therefore, we are most closely united to the church in heaven and in communion with and venerating the memory, first of all, the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, of Blessed Joseph, and the blessed apostles and martyrs, and of all the saints, that's when we are closest to the souls in heaven. And something I always tell people, I try to always tell people at funerals, is to kind of drop a little hint without making it too explicit, since so many of them are not practicing. Tell them, like, if you want to be close to your loved one, come to Mass. Like, that's where you'll be closest to your loved one, at the Mass. that's when we're all united. So, the last thing, last chapter, chapter 8. There was a big controversy on chapter 8. Let me tell you why. Chapter 8 is dedicated to Mary. And the controversy was, in preparation for Vatican II, a lot of the different documents had been drawn up kind of in draft form and passed around to the bishops beforehand to kind of comment on, and then the idea was we would actually all come together and discuss them and make some last-minute changes and approve them, right? But there was actually a separate document floating around that was going to be an entire document of Vatican II just on Mary, right? And it's interesting because the decision of the council was ultimately not to have a separate document on Mary, but rather to include everything that we want to say about Mary, to include it in the context of the church, that Mary is the best example of discipleship, that Mary is the mother of the church, she's the archetype of the church. Everything that can be said of Mary can be said of the church in a certain way, because she is her archetype. And so the idea was, instead of having a separate document like about Mary, let's put it in the proper context. Let's talk about Mary in her relationship with the church. And it's interesting because, of course, the intention of the Council Fathers in doing this was actually to kind of exalt the role of Mary. That we're not just going to talk about her by herself. We're going to talk about her as mother of the church, as mother of all the faithful. It's funny because when the news media picked this up, they kind of interpreted it as, oh, the Catholic Church is trying to once and for all finally kind of get over that whole Marian thing. They're not going to have this separate document just on Mary, and they're just going to kind of briefly mention Mary at the end of the document on the church. That was kind of how it was interpreted, that they got rid of the separate document on Mary. They don't want to talk about Mary anymore. They're just going to give her a passing reference at the end of some other document. Well, far from it. No, but that in fact, by looking at her in her relationship with the church, she has an even more exalted role, right? So chapter 8 is just on Mary. Here you go. Paragraph 53. She is hailed as a preeminent and singular member of the church, and as its type and excellent exemplar in faith and charity, the Catholic Church, taught by the Holy Spirit, honors her with filial affection and piety as a most beloved mother. Going on, the Father of Mercies willed that the Incarnation should be preceded by the acceptance of her who was predestined to be the mother of his Son, so that just as a woman contributed to death, namely Eve, so also a woman should contribute to life, Mary, the new Eve. I preached on this on the Immaculate Conception. That is true and outstanding fashion of the Mother of Jesus, who gave to the world him who is life, and who renews all things, and who was enriched by God with the gifts which befit such a role. It is no wonder, therefore, that the usage prevailed among the fathers, whereby they called the Mother of God entirely holy and free from all stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. So what it's saying is that this is why Mary has such an important role, is because she is the new Eve. That just as the original Eve was the closest collaborator with Adam in the fall of mankind, Christ is the new Adam, and Mary as the new Eve is his closest collaborator in the redemption of mankind. But the Church, the Vatican Council, recognized that there would be some, and there always are, who would critique the Church as, you know, putting up Mary as kind of like the fourth member of the Trinity, as you know, higher, you know, equal with God. And so, what does the council say right here? There is but one mediator, as we know from the words of the apostle. And they quote, "For there is one God and one mediator of God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a redemption for all." So it's acknowledging there is only one mediator between God and men, which is Jesus Christ. The maternal duty of Mary towards men in no wise obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows his power, for all the salvific influence of the Blessed Virgin on men originates not from some inner necessity, but from the divine pleasure. What the council is saying is that there is only one mediator between God and men, which is Jesus Christ, again, because he's the one who took on our human nature. He is fully human, fully divine. But that Mary is kind of the mediator with the mediator, as St. Louis de Montfort puts it, that and Protestants will often say this, well, why do you pray to Mary or the saints? Can't you just pray straight to God? Because Jesus is the mediator, can't you just pray straight to Jesus? Well, yes, you can, and we should, but why not also have those other mediators praying for us as well? Why not have as many people as possible interceding for us? The example that Louis de Montfort gives was, he said, imagine if you wanted to give the king, imagine you were living in some, you know, country and there's a king, and you wanted to give the king a gift. He said, yeah, you could, you know, come when the king is, you know, holding court and taking petitions, whatever, and you could come and you could present your gift to the king, and he would accept it, gladly. But wouldn't it be all the better if you knew his mother to go to his mother and say, hey, could you give this to your son for me? You know, it's still from me, but could you give it to him? And Louis de Montfort explains that the Blessed Mother, in doing so, acting as a mediator with the mediator, that she can kind of clean it off and present it and make it look nice and present it to her son, still from us, but through her hands, right? So a beautiful image there. And I would just wrap up with this, setting up Mary as the archetype of the church, as the example of the church. Last quote I'll share with you. While in the Most Holy Virgin, the Church has already reached that perfection whereby she is without spot or wrinkle, the followers of Christ still strive to increase in holiness by conquering sin. That's paragraph 65. So what the Council is saying there is that Mary, as the perfect disciple, has kind of already attained what we are all looking forward to. Mary is this perfect disciple, perfect example of what the Christian life should look like. And yet here we are, still bogged down with sin. But that we have her as kind of something to hope for. That here she is with our same nature. And in fact, the fact that she's not God makes her all the more of a model. You know, we can look at Jesus Christ as a model of life, and we should. But of course, with Jesus Christ, it's very easy to say, yeah, well, okay, he's human, but he's also God, right? With Mary, no, she's a human being. She is not God. And yet, she also did it perfectly. And so, in a sense, we can relate to Mary probably even better than we can with Christ. And we should. Here she is in perfection, the disciple, the perfect member of the church. So we can and we should look up to her. So, with that, I am done. Ooh, I went over time.